If I were to say a word to you, I wonder what that word would bring to your mind. Are you listening? The word is Puritan. When you hear the word Puritan, what comes to your mind? Do you think of people wearing very dull, drab clothing? The men wearing stovepipe hats, that the colour of their clothes is black and white. There might occasionally be a brown, but anything more colourful than that, and that would be forbidden. That the Puritans were a bunch of joyless misery guts. You do know that the Puritans abolished Christmas. This proves that they were joyless. They did not want people to have fun. It was important that you were miserable all the time. You will perhaps have heard that they banned bear baiting. Bear baiting was very cruel. You did all sorts of nasty things to a bear. And the Puritans banned it. Why? Was it because it was cruel to the bear? It is said, no, it's because people enjoyed it and they found it fun. And you can't have fun, so they banned it. That is the impression that most people have when they consider the word Puritan. But increasingly, people think that it is not just Puritans, although I enjoy reading the Puritans. Some of them had quite a sense of humour. Some of them dressed in very smart clothes. John Owen, who was a famous Puritan, he was a person who was a Presbyterian, and then he read John Cotton's book, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, and realised that Presbyterianism was wrong. And he became a Congregationalist. And he's known as the great Congregational theologian. And he wrote, well, the normal set of his works is 16 volumes, but then there's another 6 volumes of his commentary on Hebrews, and then there are other writings as well that were originally written in Latin and have only been translated in the last 20 years or so, actually 30 years now. But he was often accused of being very flippant because he wore brass buckles on his shoes. He wore a wig, you know, those long flowing ones that you see people of the 17th century often wearing. And not only that, he powdered his wig. Terrible! So when people say things about the Puritans, usually it's from a position of complete and utter ignorance. But increasingly you would find that people would say, the world would say the same about real Christians. And they think Christianity is also joyless. It is a religion that is merely a set of dull rules and regulations. And that coming to church is merely to go and go through various rites and rituals and ceremonies that have no real rhyme or reason. That you come and sing miserable dirges and then sleep through boring sermons. And they give the impression that the minister just stands there and speaks in a monotone, because speaking in a monotone helps everybody to fall asleep, and it's dull and boring and miserable, and who on earth would want to go to church? And so you have had a reaction, and you have charismatic churches where you cannot say that they are dull and boring, but they are very lively and entertaining and exciting, and it's everything that might be appealing to the world. But then the world says, yeah, but these are a bunch of mindless extremists. This is manufactured joy. It's all irrational and it's nonsense. And they complain about some churches being dull, boring, monotonous, and others raving loonies. You could argue that the world says this and convinces itself that these things are true because it wants to avoid reality and it wants to avoid the truth of the gospel. When we read the scriptures, we do not find that the scriptures are full of dull joylessness. That may have been true of the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved to tell people off. We saw recently, I was telling you about how Marge Simpson would have been thrown into prison because of the immoral height of her hair had she lived in 16th century Geneva, and the various other things that you were not allowed to do. It was a very Pharisaical situation where you would have people coming around and looking to see what food you were serving and how many courses you were serving. It was very Pharisaical. You must do this. You must keep our rules. Had anyone dared to say, excuse me, can you show me where it says that in the Bible? You'd probably been thrown into prison just for questioning whether they had the right from God to do this. But you read about the Pharisees in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and they do come across as joyless, misery guts, and because this is being recorded in the Word of God, so God is telling us this is what they were like, this is true of the Pharisees. But is true Christianity dull, miserable, boring, joyless? We are going to discover, I hope, this morning, that the very opposite is the case. But it is not something that is manufactured. We do not employ the best composers to write stirring emotional music that stimulates within you various different feelings. Some of you may have seen the tribute that was on the television in the last week to the Dam Busters. And it was very emotional. It was tear-jerking. There were two of the three surviving members of the raid present at the RAF base that they flew from. And inevitably, the band struck up the Dam Busters March. It was very emotional. I was almost in tears watching it and listening to the retelling of the events. But the music was very stirring. And there's lots of music you can listen to, and it might bring tears to your eyes, or it might fill you with great joy. But is that the sort of joy that the scriptures talk about and promise to believers? In John chapter 15... we jump in chapter 15 to what is called Jesus' upper room discourse. And you could begin the discourse at the beginning of chapter 13. Or you could, at the beginning of chapter 14. Usually people consider it beginning at chapter 13. And so Jesus has a lot to say to his disciples. And most of what he says in chapter 13, 14, 15 and 16 is said to just 11 people because Judas leaves them. You read in chapter 13 and verse 30, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." So Judas is with them briefly for the first half of chapter 13, But then he leaves, and so everything that follows is spoken to the 11. And so we are really breaking into Jesus' discourse, but I'm not going to give you a detailed exposition of any part of this. There's just a few things I want to pick out, and then we'll concentrate on one thing. Jesus starts off by using a picture, an image, to communicate a truth. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, 1,000 years ago, they used to grow grapes in Yorkshire. But grapes in England now are not very common. My father used to have a grapevine growing in his back garden, but the grapes never got much bigger than peas. Turned into jam, they tasted all right, didn't they? Yes. But you wouldn't really eat them. My former lecturer at college, when he took early retirement from the chemistry department, went off and purchased a vineyard in Maidstone. And he grew some very nice grapes, and he produced some very nice wine. At least I assume it was very nice wine. He gave me a bottle, and it was stuck in the cupboard for a long time, and didn't taste that wonderful when we eventually got around to drinking it, probably because we'd left it too long. And it's supposed to be refrigerated until it's drunk, so it had gone off a bit. But as a general principle, we don't understand much about viticulture. Viticulture is the growing of vines. A vine starts off in the ground, grows up, and you train it so that then the branches come off and produce the grapes. And Jesus is using this as an image. He is the vine. The vine that grows up and spreads, and you, he says, are the branches growing out from the vine. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's something that every gardener hopefully knows. But pruning is a necessity in order to stimulate further growth. So he tells them in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You might want to try this sometime if you have anything growing in the garden. I could perhaps demonstrate with one of my apple trees. I could cut off a twig or even a branch. And we'll put it aside and we'll see how many apples grow on it this year, or next year, or the year after. And you'll say, well, don't be daft. Once you've cut it out of the tree, it will die. And it will be of no use at all, because it's not getting any nourishment from the tree. Similarly, the branches of a vine, they get their nourishment from the vine. They cannot produce grapes unless they are connected to the vine. Jesus is using this as a picture to say, just as the grapes aren't produced unless the branch is attached to the vine, so unless you are attached to me spiritually, unless you are joined to me, he says, you're not going to produce any fruit. You're not going to be godly. You're not going to be like him. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And here we have a reminder of the essence of the gospel, that left to ourselves, we can do nothing with regard to God. We cannot save ourselves. And there is still the lie that is so common in our society as well as throughout the world, that those who wish to know the forgiveness of their sins must do something. And different cultures have different things that you must do, but they all revolve around being good. And if you are good, then God will accept you. If you are not good, God will not accept you. And in addition to being good, there might be a few other things that God requires you to do, but at heart, what you have to do is to be good. If we are honest with ourselves, we would have to acknowledge that we are not good. I am not good. You are not good. Because we are human beings. We are descendants of Adam. And we, as descendants of Adam, have inherited Adam's sin, Adam's nature. And so as we are born into the world, we are born sinners. It is our nature to sin. It is our nature to do those things which God has forbidden, and not to do those things which God requires of us. That is human nature. You do get very silly, sentimental people who listen to the likes of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who perhaps you've never heard of, but was very influential in this, who insisted that children, when they are born into the world, are born as blank slates, blank sheets of paper. And on those blank sheets of paper get written the thoughts and ideas and practices of their parents, their relatives, their friends. And so children are innocent, and they become corrupted by those around them. Whereas what the Bible says is that children are born into the world with corrupted human nature, and that's why they sin. And you wonder if the people who still propagate such views have ever had children. Anyone who has had children will know from a very early age it is obvious that their children are rebellious little so-and-sos. That they take delight sometimes in not doing what their parent asks, or in doing those things which they know their parents disapprove of. It's a manifestation of a sinful human nature. And so consequently, with regard to doing good, we cannot do good by nature. It is totally contrary to our nature. You might as well say, climb to the top of the house, jump off and fly. You can't do that because it's contrary to your nature. You're a human being. You're not an eagle. It is the nature of an eagle to fly. It is not the nature of a human being to fly. Jump off the top of a building, and you will, if you survive, be in great difficulty with various broken bones and bruises, but more likely you'd be dead, because it's not your nature to fly. The only way in which we can do anything good with regard to God is to abide in Christ. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And then we have a verse that has been greatly misused over the centuries. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, I have not yet watched the programme that Melvin Bragg produced about William Tyndale. I hope to watch it sometime in the next few days. But if you know anything about Tyndale, you will know that he was burnt at the stake. And burning at the stake was a not uncommon punishment for heretics. And very often, if you read between the lines, you discover that the heretics were in fact people like us, people who believe the Bible. But they used this verse as a justification for burning at the stake. You want to believe these silly things? Well, they say, Jesus said, if you do not abide in him, And by becoming a heretic, by believing the Bible, you have cut yourself off from Christ, from his church, church in inverted commas. And so therefore, we must gather you together with others and throw you in the fire. Jesus is not suggesting that anyone gets burnt at the stake. He is using an image of this is what you do with those, with the branches that you prune out from a vine, and they're worthless, they're of no use, and so then you dispose of them. If this image is to be taken literally in any sense at all, it's a reference to the judgment to come and to the hell fire that he speaks of for those who do not believe. But you always have to beware those who take a picture, a metaphor, and they turn it into something literal. But that was the justification used for burning people at the stake. It's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying you should abide in me. Abide in me and various things follow. Now, here we have to ask the question, who is Jesus talking to? And how much of what he says here is applicable only to them? And how much of it is a general principle that applies to all who believe? Now, up to this point, I think we can definitely say this is general and applies to all who believe in the Lord Jesus. But when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How are we to take that? Is this applying just to them or does it apply to us as well? Who would like a Rolls Royce? Lord, give me a Rolls Royce. Because then I can sell it and have lots of money. Or, perhaps easier, Lord, let me know the winning Euro Million lottery numbers. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I'm sure there are some Christians, hopefully it's a small number, but who week by week will do the lottery and they will quote this verse. And call upon the Lord and say, Lord, you said, ask whatever you wish, it will be done. So please, let me have the winning numbers. And they are still impoverished because God has not given them the winning numbers. Does this mean that the promise has failed? Or, another way of looking at it, this verse is something Jesus was directing only at the 11. Or is it saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, the consequence of those two things happening is that when you ask for something, you will not ask for silly things. You will ask for the proper spiritual things. If his words abide in them, then they will not think, oh, I can win the lottery. They will think, Lord, I want to see people converted. I want to be more godly. And the other question, of course, is, and it will be done for you. But when will it be done for you? Lord, make me godly. But when will I be made godly? In the next 5 minutes or the next 50 years? So there is that question as to who is this directed to. But he's talking all the way through about the need to abide in Christ, to be joined to Christ, to know Christ, and as a consequence of that, to bear fruit. Just as the vine produces fruit from the branches, so believers are to abide in Christ and thus bear fruit, not literally with bits of grape hanging off the end of your fingers, but rather that you bear the fruit of godliness, of holiness, of righteousness. And so he goes on, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. And then something that people love that verse, but they're not so keen on the verse that follows. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How do we demonstrate love for God? How do we demonstrate love for the Lord Jesus? By listening to and obeying his commandments. And we have to be careful in identifying what those commandments are. So, as you are doubtless bored with hearing me saying, we do no longer have to avoid wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, because that law forbidding mixed fibres, found in Leviticus 19, has ended. It was part of the old covenant, now ended. We are under the new covenant that does not require that. The new covenant has two commands: love God and love your neighbour. So we are to keep his commandments, abiding in his love. Just as Jesus abides in the Father and keeps the Father's commandments. But verse 11, Jesus says, by doing these things, by abiding in Christ, something will happen. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, if you want to know joy, abide in him. A consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him is to know joy in the heart. Dwelling in the vine, dwelling in Christ, results in knowing joy. Have you ever known joy? Some people with a naughty mind will say, yes, I know Joy. She lives in Stoke-on-Trent. She's married to Phil. Or you might say, yes, I know Joy. That's one of Gordon's daughters. Of course, this is not talking about a person. This is talking about the experience of joy in the heart, of knowing a sense of rejoicing, of happiness, of pleasure in something. What is the source of joy? There's all sorts of sources of joy in the world. There's great joy for some people, seeing Gareth Bale scoring a wonder goal. Great joy. Ah. There is joy at watching someone hitting a tennis ball over a net and beating the person on the other side. There is great joy at turning over a sheet of paper and seeing that the exam questions are much easier than you had feared. And probably even greater joy come up August, when opening the envelope that says that you have got the pass that you wanted. There's all sorts of sources of joy in the world. But in 30 years' time, and you say, talk about the joy that you once knew at watching Gareth Bale score a goal, the joy you once knew at seeing Rafa Nadal winning the French Open, the joy at this, that, or the other, you'll think, yeah, but that was years ago. And you don't know that joy anymore. You would think it's strange if I was to talk to you about the joy that I knew in May 1963, listening to the radio being broadcast from Rotterdam about how Tottenham Hotspur thrashed Atletico Madrid 5-1 in the European Cup Winners' Cup final. I was full of joy that night, even though it wasn't on the television, I had to listen on the radio. I was full of joy. 1963 is a long time ago. Now it's merely a happy memory. I don't know that joy that I knew that night. The joy of things that we experience in the world are fleeting. They pass. They do not continue forever. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That you may be full of joy, and that you may always be full of joy. How can we know such joy all the time? There are ups and downs. I remember the day I was converted. I was full of joy. And there have been other occasions when I've been full of joy as I've reflected upon what has God done for me? What do I deserve? And what have I actually experienced in salvation? What has God done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ? God sent his Son into the world to die for my sins. And he came to me one day and he took my sins away and I knew peace with God. And it was wonderful. And that peace continues and the joy that I know as a consequence continues. It goes up and down, but it continues. I've told you before about a young man who at camp, at the end of the Sunday morning meeting, was in floods of tears. And when I was talking to him about the state of his soul and his need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually, this took about 10 minutes of blubbing away, eventually he said, "I don't need that. I was converted," he said, "last year. But this morning I've grasped, I've recognized for the first time just how much God loves me." And he was so full of joy, the only way he could express his joy was by floods of tears. He was sobbing away, but they were tears of joy. We tend to see people weeping and thinking, oh, they're sad. But sometimes such is the intensity of the emotion of joy in the heart, the only way you can find to express it is to just burst into tears. But they're tears of joy, not tears of sorrow. When we reflect upon what God has done for us in Christ, it fills us with joy and gives us a motivation for godliness and for serving God in everything that we do. So we should reflect upon what God has done, and we should consider, here's something for you to do at your leisure, we should go through the scriptures and look up the references that you find in the scriptures to the word joy. And of course it's very easy these days. If you have an electronic Bible, you just type in the word joy, click, and there you have a list of every occurrence of the word joy, and you can read them. And always make sure you read them in their context, because you don't want to be misled by reading things out of context. But the Apostle John, writing in his first letter, seeking to correct false ideas that were being put forward to the people he's writing to, talks about knowing God, and in verse 4 he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete," or it might also say that your joy might be complete, because false teaching had crept into this church, and the false teaching was undermining their godliness, and it was undermining their enjoyment of salvation. And so he wants them to know joy, and he wants to know joy as well, that they are walking with God. The joy that God gives to us in Christ is something far beyond what the world can give. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter, talking about what God has done in Christ, says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The joy that believers know comes not from our current circumstances, doesn't come from what is happening around us at the moment. It comes from the knowledge in our hearts of what God has done for our souls. And so consequently, we can know joy even in the midst of sorrow. As Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Turn back into the book of James, and at the beginning of his letter, in verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When the trials come, knowing that God rules the universe, knowing that God knows what is best for you, God is seeking to develop your character. God is seeking to increase your godliness. It's not nice, but necessary. And God knows what is good for us. We also read about the joy of salvation in others. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives several parables, and after the first two, he says, and so there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So you have the lost sheep, there is joy in heaven. The lost coin, there is joy in heaven. And then you have the prodigal son, and you have the elder brother who is miserable and moans and complains because of the joy expressed by his father that his lost son that has returned. Well, surely he should also be rejoicing and be full of joy that his brother has returned. But no, he was a self-righteous Pharisee and so did not show joy. There are godless people in the world. But if a godless person, and you can imagine the worst kind of person, if they are converted, do we say, well, I'm not sure about that. Do we really want that sort of person in here with us? Jesus says, that makes us like the older brother. No, we should rejoice. We should know great joy as the angels in heaven that a sinner has repented of his sins. And Paul expresses this, and we've seen this as we've gone through the Thessalonian letters, that Paul talks about the joy that he knew as a consequence of their salvation. And we could look at other references in other letters where Paul is saying the same sort of thing. But in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And he says the same sort of thing again in chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Paul is rejoicing because they had been saved. They had repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy that comes from the salvation of others. Could go on and we could look up every reference to joy in the scriptures. I very deliberately did not write down all the references that I could have used. Otherwise we'd be here all day. So let's ask ourselves the question, or some questions. Do we know in our hearts joy from God? Joy that isn't dependent merely upon our current state, our current wealth or poverty, how well we're doing at work, at school, or wherever. Do we know a joy that is deeply rooted in our hearts and lasts? And what is the source of that joy? There's all sorts of reasons why we might have a fleeting joy. There are many things in the world that are joyous, but they are fleeting. Rather, do we know that deep and abiding joy that comes from God? The disciples, when they were being persecuted, they got beaten and instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They expressed joy that they were allowed to suffer for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Acts chapter 5. We've already mentioned James chapter 1 and verse 2. Joy even in the face of suffering. In Philippians 2:17, Paul talks about him and the Philippians knowing joy that Paul was going to die. And even rejoice in the face of suffering and even in the face of death. Several non-Christians expressed great puzzlement when Gordon's wife died, and that Gordon was so clearly full of joy. But his wife's died. Did he really hate her that much? He thought, wonderful, she's gone. Got rid of her at last. Well, that might be true of some in the world. But Gordon's attitude was, I know where she's gone. I know that after years of suffering, she is now free from that in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And Gordon was full of joy at that knowledge of what God had done. If you are a real Christian, you should never be accused by anyone of being a joyless misery guts. If you're a real Christian, how can that be? Look what God has done for me in Christ. God has forgiven me for all of my sins. Why did God do that? Was it because I'm so handsome? Don't all laugh at once. It was because of God's grace, God's mercy, God's loving kindness. Nothing to do with me, everything to do with God and how good and loving and merciful and kind that God is. We should never be guilty of joylessness, whatever our circumstances, if we know the Lord Jesus, because if we know him, he is our source of joy. If we are connected to the vine, and we are nourished by him, then we should know joy and peace in believing. If we do not know such joy in our hearts, could it be because we are in fact unconverted? Could it be that we are trying to manufacture a joy? And it worries me when you do go to churches and you are jollied along, and you have very uplifting music, not because the words are wonderful, but because the atmosphere works on you. I think much better not to have any singing at all, and that the cause of joy is meditating upon what God has done in Christ. But there are people who profess to be Christians who are joyless. And I think that so often the reason why they are joyless is because they have no basis for any joy, because they are in fact unconverted. They are in fact walking in darkness. All they have to look forward to is fear and dread of the judgment that is to come. And they end up looking in all the wrong places for joy. Instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, they look to this, to that, to the other, all sorts of things, except looking to the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't want to give up their sin. Their sin is a source of joy, but they know that if they're going to be saved, they must give up their sin. They're looking in all the wrong places. They must turn to God in Christ, repent and believe, and in coming to Christ, they will find the forgiveness of their sins, a sure and certain hope, and joy in the Lord. Do you know the joy of the Lord in your heart? Do you rejoice in what God has done for your soul? Concentrate on thinking about your salvation. And if you are not saved, look to Christ. Turn to Him, believe in Him, submit to Him, surrender to Him. And then you will know a joy that you've never known before, and one that will last throughout this life and throughout all eternity.